Chapter 1, real quickly, was Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. We spent some time there. I personally think that's kind of overlooked a lot. Yeah, John the Baptist baptized people. That's why his last name was Mr. Baptist. John the Baptist was an actual fulfillment of the Bible, if you didn't know. Isaiah chapter 43 and a number of other locations that God said, now when my Messiah shows up, he's not going to just jump out of the prophetic bushes and go, boogada, I'm here. I'm going to send to you somebody who's going to say, this is him. And don't forget that John the Baptist's elderly father was a priest there in the temple there in Jerusalem. And an angel showed up to him while he was inside the temple. And he said, Zacharias, I know that you're old. You know, you've had a number of birthdays. And already, what is it? You're ready for social, well, what is that social? Social Security, Medicare was what I was going at. The Medicare people are calling you, you and your wife Elizabeth, but you're going to have a baby this time next year. What? Now, the thing about your son, call him John. He is going to be the one of the voice crying in the wilderness. He is going to point to Messiah. When he came out that day, and everybody was like, John, what took you so long there in the temple? And he can't speak. And he says, give me a piece of paper, and he writes the whole thing down. You got to understand something, that for the next 30 years, everybody was watching this guy, John the Baptist. Yeah, he's the guy whose dad had an angel say, watch what he points to. Well, last week we saw in chapter 1, Jesus got baptized there outside of Jerusalem, down that kind of long slope into the Jordan River Valley, and just north of the Dead Sea. It would seem that the whole community had come out to see him. It was quite a deal. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel now for almost 400 years. You have to understand that the whole community turned out, is this the next prophet? And remember, they knew, yeah, that thing 30 years ago. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And that's also where Jesus calls James and John and a fellow we were introduced last year, Andrew. That's Peter's brother. James, John, and Andrew were from Galilee, about 3 days' walk north, the Sea of Galilee. But evidently, they had made the long journey to check out this guy, John the Baptist, as were a lot of people. And then John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, that's the guy. Well, how did he say it? He said it very sort of Levitically. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if you are a Jewish person with a rich Jewish heritage, you're all, he's calling him Messiah. And that's not all. Remember, that whole area, then the Holy Spirit landed on him, on Jesus, and then there was a booming voice. Remember, they didn't have loudspeakers. Came from the heavenlies. All of that was at Jesus' baptism. So that's when John says, yep, you're the one, John the Baptist. And it would seem that James and John, not John the Baptist, but John who wrote our gospel here, they started following. Why? Well, because John the B, he said, I must decrease and he must increase. Follow him, boys. And they did, back to Galilee. So now chapter 2 is going to open up in the area, the region of Galilee. Andrew grabs his brother Peter, and then there's a new guy we saw last week, Philip. He hears Jesus teach too. Philip gets his friend, a fella by the name of Nathanael. And we suppose he might, Nathanael, Jesus might have caught him reading Genesis chapter 28 about that ladder of Jacob. If that's interesting to you, get our tape from last week. Well, Nathanael is from a little community called Cana. So there's the Dead Sea, beautiful, picturesque lake, huge lake, a little more than double the size of our own Pyramid Lake. And then all these fishing communities on the side, around the shores. Now on the west side, just up the foothills, that's where Cana is. And that's where Nathanael is from. It seems that James and John, Andrew and Peter, and possibly even Philip and Nathanael were probably all fishermen. Now why is that important? And they probably worked very close to the city, community really, of Capernaum and Bethsaida. Bethsaida is just down the beach from Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. That's where Peter's from. And I believe that these guys knew each other. Can't say for sure, but I think they did. And like many fishermen on the Galilee, James and John probably sold their fish to Jerusalem. And maybe more than just Jerusalem sort of in general, perhaps, and I believe, to the houses of the Jerusalem hunchos. Maybe even households like Pontius Pilate's place, or the high priest Annas or Caiaphas. And I think that's important because when we get to the end of this gospel, we're going to see that we're going to see kind of like somebody had a microphone in the whole interchange between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. How do we know that? And why does John get so specific? I suppose it is because he knew some guys at the gates of these large homes. I believe John, and of course Peter, who's going to follow him, I believe they knew guys at the door. And even if they didn't, they knew guys that worked in these households. The point of it is, that's why they got verbatim what happened between Pilate and Jesus, Caiaphas, etc. So, Jesus is now in Galilee, and they hear about this wedding in Cana. Hey, that's Nathanael's hometown. The wedding party were probably family and friends of Nathanael's family. So, hey, Jesus, you want to come along? And by the way, weddings are pretty cool, especially if the father of the bride had a little coin. There would be anything from you might get a new sort of clothes to wear to be dressed for this formal affair. And of course, in some cases, they lasted an entire week. So it was a fun time that the community could come out of the fields of work and get into some, well, some social time. So most people know that Jesus at this wedding is going to turn water into wine. Most people know that. But few people know why. You are going to find out today. Are you ready? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's Nathanael's hometown. And the mother of Jesus, Mary, she was there. Oh, by the way, Cana is only about 6 miles north of Nazareth. That's why these people knew each other. That's where Jesus was raised, and that's probably why Mary is there. Verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, faux pas, don't do that. The mother of Jesus, Mary, said to him, "They have no wine." A lot of people have postulated, why did she say that? Does Jesus have a Walmart card of some kind? Why did she say this to him? I have a supposition. I believe that a quick review would help. Remember, Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. Huge event, lots of people from all over. 30 years ago, did an angel appear to Mary? He did, the angel Gabriel. And he said, you know that Isaiah chapter 7, right around verse 14, "I will give you a sign, Israel, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." She's all, "I know my Bible." Yeah. How do you know that Mary knew her Bible? After that annunciation, she pens a song. It's called the Magnificat, for those of you who have a more formal church background. And she borrows heavily from Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel. She knew her Bible. And when that angel showed up and said, "You are blessed above all women," not because God thinks you're cool, but because you know about the promise of Isaiah 7, verse 14. And Mary, you are that virgin. Did she know that? She sure did. Then John and the whole crowd, and probably I'll bet Mary was there, John the B, saw the Holy Spirit land on Jesus. And that was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11. And then, as I said, that voice from heaven, "This is my son, and if you'll allow me, hey, everybody standing here watching him get baptized and the Holy Spirit fall upon him in the form of a dove, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 42, verse 1. And if you would have been standing there that day and had your Bible or scroll open, you would have seen this Holy Spirit descend. You would have heard, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." You thumb quickly to Isaiah 42. Here's what it says. "Behold, look, look, my servant, Messiah, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," is not just a proud papa. This is the voice with no sound system saying, "Please turn to Isaiah 42. That's him. I have put my Holy Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice and truth." I'll bet Mary was there. I think that Mary also remembers, in fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 31, here's what the angel says to Mary specifically. "You, Mary, will call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's all messianic stuff. "And he, your son, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." You are the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. And then don't forget, too, she watched him grow. You remember that little sort of detail in Luke chapter 2? They forgot Jesus back in Jerusalem. I could just see Mary and Joseph. "Did you get the boy? I thought you got the boy. I thought you got the boy." And because those days, everybody, the whole cul-de-sac sort of traveled together. So they went all the way back. And where did they find Jesus? At the video store. No. Where did they find him? At the temple. And remember, he's 12. He's not 13. He's not considered an adult, so you can't teach. But where they did find Jesus, 12 years old, asking powerful theological questions that stumped the experts. She saw that. If there was any human on this planet that had a huge reason to believe that her son is Messiah, it's Mary. Now back to our text. Jesus, there's no wine. And then she's looking at him. I believe what she is saying is, "I know that you are Messiah. I saw it. The angel told me." And then John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, pointed to you. "I saw the dove. I heard the voice. My son, it's time to begin your ministry as Messiah." I believe that's what she's saying. Are you sure? Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman," that's an unfortunate translation. The actual Greek word here is gone, and it actually is a term of great endearment and respect. You Bible students, write in your margin here, John 19. From the cross, Jesus sees his brokenhearted mom standing next to John, a gospel writer. And he says there, "Woman," same word, gone, "blessed woman, this is now your son." It's the same word. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman," or gone, highly respected, "what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we don't have the voice inflection and we don't have a videotape, but I believe that this is Jesus responding to her question about the wine and the water. I believe Jesus is saying something akin to, "My dearest mother, start my ministry as Messiah. Do you know where this ministry leads?" And she nods her head. "It leads to Isaiah 53. It leads to the cross. Are you sure you're ready for this?" I think that's what she's saying. I believe that Mary swallowed hard and she said, verse 5, "And his mother then said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Isaiah quickly. You have to understand that Mary knew her Bible. Isaiah chapter 53, please, quickly. Actually, let's start with chapter 52. Jesus, they're out of wine. Jesus, are you asking me to do a miracle? A public miracle. My first public miracle, which would signal the beginning of my messianic ministry. I believe that's what Jesus said. Are you sure about this? Are you sure? Look at verse 14 of chapter 52, Isaiah. Just as many were astonished at you, speaking of Messiah, so his visage, notice your H is capitalized. That's your translators letting you know his is referring to Messiah. His visage, or what he looked like, was marred more than any man. Messiah is going to be so violently attacked that by the time they're done, he will not resemble a human male. That's a vicious, brutal attack. And his form more than the sons of men. Chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he, this Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken. Why is God mad at him? Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, cat of nine tails, we are healed. Back to John. I believe that Jesus said tenderly to his mom, if I do this miracle of the water and the wine thing, do you know what this means? Now everybody is going to know that I am beginning my messianic mission that will end with the cross. And Mary said, I know, I know. Then verse 5, one more time, his mother said, whatever he says to you, to the servants, do it. Parenthetically, these are the last recorded words of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Therefore, I think it's really important for two reasons. For you note takers, number one, notice that the last words of the Blessed Mother to our Roman Catholic friends are Mary saying, do not venerate me. I'm not the one that's important here. Do what he says to do. I have no special power to persuade my Messiah's son towards your request. And also, you can jot in the margin here, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man. And guess who it is not? It is not Mary. It is Jesus. And secondly, I think this is important. When Moses begins his first public ministry, now if you remember, Charlton Heston gets called to a burning bush, and out he goes. And then he's going to show up there in Egypt. And the first miracle or two are done inside the house of Pharaoh. What was Moses, who is synonymous with the law, because he gives the commandments, what was Moses' first public miracle? Do you recall? He turns the water of the Nile into blood. With your Jesus glasses on, the law, says the Apostle Paul, can only tell you, yup, you're in deep sin and you can't get out. The law is death, if you will, blood. But the Spirit gives life. Jesus is beginning his ministry, which is going to be about what? Seek and save that which is lost. How many of you once were lost? He was saving you. So with your Jesus glasses on, the greatest prophet in all of Israel was Moses. His sort of ministry was the law. His first public ministry is turning water into blood, if you will, death. Jesus is about grace. His first public ministry is turning water into wine, a Levitical sort of model for joy. A lot of people think, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, you know, good enough for me, throw it back. You have to understand something. Nope, this was a powerful Levitical model. This is Jesus turning the water into wine. Verse number, we did that part. Secondly, Jesus turning the water into wine is not to pave the way for alcohol abuse. It is a Levitical model to illustrate the difference between the law, Moses turning water into blood, and grace, Jesus turning water into wine. This miracle begins the Messiah's ministry to seek and save that which is lost. Verse 6. Now there were 6 water pots of stone at this wedding, earthen jars, if you will, and according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So there were lots of stipulations, and how smart is God, who before the microscope is invented, he says, when you fill your water pots, don't fill it out of standing water. Always use living water, running water. And they're all, okay. Hey, you botanists out there, why should you not scoop out water out of the pond? You should want to scoop water out of running or living water. And that's where this water came from, after the purification of the Jews. And each containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's a lot of water. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Okay. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master, or the guy who's paying the checks for this wedding. Show it to him, take him some of that water. And they took it. And also for you Bible students, please notice, this miracle only happens as they follow each step. Here's me. Lord, I'm supposed to do this? Mm-hmm. Well, that's step 1. Can I have steps 2, 3, 4 through 10, please? Then I'll take my first step. Lord, where's all this going? Where will I be in the next month or 2 months, next year? You tell me that, and then I'll take step 1. I don't know about you, but that's within me to do just that. Notice the pattern here. This miracle is going to happen only as they walk in obedience. Hey, we're out of wine. Okay. Fill up those pots of water. How is water going to help us when we're out of wine? Now take the water from these urns and dip it out and pour it into the honcho's drinking glass. It's going to be water. Trust me. And they said, okay. And when they're ladling out what they thought was clear H2O, here now comes wine. This is how the Lord unfolds his plan for us. The same way he did for these servants at this wedding. Obey step 1, and then God will show you step 2. The miracle happens. The marriage is healed. The prodigal maybe needs to come home and change his heart. What do I do, and how do I get that to happen? As I stay faithful to each step he calls me to. Can I get a little amen on that one? For sure. Verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was now what? Wine. He did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. That's how it often happens in the church. You obey God and nobody's watching. One of the cool things about serving in a selfless manner is you get to see miracles happen. Well, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, verse 10, you know, every man at the beginning sets out the good stuff, and when the guests have well drunk, yeah, and they don't know the difference, that's when they bring out the bad stuff. You have kept the good wine until now. As I said, some people look at this verse and they say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. You know, that's great. That's why I drink. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You better write Luke chapter 22. Verse 18, where Jesus says, I say to you, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus turned water into wine, some sort of guessing he drank it all the time and forever. Nope, there came a time when God says, or Jesus says, I'm done with that. So do you see that the logic of Jesus turned the water into wine, so let's all drink a bunch of wine? No, it was a Levitical model. Verse 11. This beginning of signs, the beginning of Jesus' messianic ministry, this beginning of signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, just up the foothills on the west side, and manifested his glory. His public ministry of Messiah has now started, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 12. And after he went down to Capernaum, that's down the hill and around to the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is probably where James and John and Peter and Andrew, that's probably where they lived. Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. There are people that believe that Mary was forever virginal. Nope, she had other children, sons and daughters. Here's one of the mentionings. And his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. You got to know, this was a pretty big deal. In fact, in their law, the law of Moses, if you had an ability, you had to get to Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and the feast, or I should say the Feast of the Tabernacles. But Passover was the one that nobody could miss if they could help it. In Jesus' day, there was a historian by the name of Josephus, and he documents that there were over 2 million humans packed into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas during this time. And we've sort of joked about it before, but what would be a sort of, I don't know, it'd be like, I don't know, if you go to the UNR game and you're trying to stand in line for a hot dog. No, that's not good. Walmart Christmas Eve. Think press of people. So there we are. We're going to now go to Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and this is his first time. He's been going to Jerusalem, of course, as a young man. Now this is his first one in the office of Messiah. Verse 14, and he found the temple, those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers doing business. In case you haven't noticed, religion is big business. I got some slides. Are you ready, Chris? Let's go ahead and show these. Hope you don't mind my slides, but I love my slides. Here is the Temple Mount as understood currently. This is, if you were flying in a drone, or for me, it'd be a really big drone, or just an airplane, you are now above the Mount of Olives, and you are looking west. There's the Dome of the Rock at the top. In fact, go ahead, Chris. I got some labels for you. There's the Dome of the Rock at the top. In about 700-ish A.D., there were some Islamics that wanted to build a commemoration of Muhammad, who is picked up from Mecca there in current-day Saudi Arabia, and he is flown by a magical horse there to this spot, or so they say, and from that protruding bit of bedrock, Muhammad is whisked up into heaven for his revelation. So they wanted to make a shrine that would commemorate that, and that's what the Dome of the Rock is. It's not a mosque, it is a shrine. But now to the south, notice where Al-Aqsa Mosque is. That is a mosque. And Al-Aqsa means the farthest mosque. So at the time, it was the farthest from Mecca and Medina. I want you to notice down to the bottom right, you'll see the New East Gate. And if you have really good eyes, you'll notice that it is covered up or sealed up. And why was it sealed up? It was sealed up by Suleiman the Magnificent because he was tired of pilgrims coming from the Mount of Olives and then pilgrimaging right through that east gate, and he didn't like that. So he sealed that one up. But notice down to the bottom left, that's the old east gate. That was the east gate that Jesus likely would have used. The topmost stones were not there during Jesus' day, but there was a wall there during Jesus' day. And you'll notice that bottom left hand, that's looking south, and the gate was facing east, and there was an actual bridge that went across the Kidron Valley, which is in between. And then I want you to notice up to the top left, Wailing Wall. Can you kind of get a picture of the layout of that Temple Mount proper? And do you all see Wailing Wall in the top left-hand side? I want to show you about that. Go ahead. There's an artist's rendition of Looking North, and that is the south wall of what they believed Herod's temple looked like. Here in a minute, they're going to have a comment regarding this huge temple, and they're going to say to Jesus, what? Herod the Great, 46 years has been building this thing. When they come back from the exile in Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah, they build a small, quaint little sort of temple. And then by the time Herod shows up, he's not really liked by the people of Israel because half of his bloodline comes from Idumea, which is today Moab or Jordan. So they didn't like him. And frankly, he was an evil guy. So what did Herod do? Because he was a vassal of the Roman emperor. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll take that pitiful little temple that they've been worshiping in, and I'm going to greatly expand it. And he did. In Jesus' day, they had been working on this tabernacle for 46 years. Josephus said, often on the job site were 18,000 workers. This was an absolutely stunning ancient building. It's considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, if you have really good eyes, you'll see on the southern side, you'll see a triple gate and a double gate. Those have been found. It used to be all covered up with dirt, but now they found that. And that southern section was added by Herod, and he expanded the Temple Mount by several acres. Now, I want you to look to the bottom left-hand side. Go ahead, Chris. That's called Robinson's Arch. The protrusion of that arch, where that arch was secured to that wall, you can see today in Israel. And they got to thinking about that. Huh, we understand that there are some ancient writings talking about a great big arch that came down from the wall, and then you'll notice the pool of Siloam down to the bottom. Probably around the year 2002, if I'm remembering correctly, below the picture you're seeing, they had to hire some plumbers because they had a plumbing problem, and the backhoe got busy, clank, and runs into some rocks, not unusual in Jerusalem. So they dug and dug and dug, and they found out that what they had uncovered is the pool of Siloam. You need to know something, that your Bible says the city was here. There was a guy over there that did that. You need to know that your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. And there has never been an archaeological find that directly contradicts the Bible. Why? Because they don't exist. You need to know that the Bible says a lot about the pool of Siloam. And for many, many years, it was hidden until they found it. If you go to Israel today, if I had the slide and expand it to the south, they have uncovered the actual pavement all the way from the pool of Siloam up that whole western side right up to Robinson's Arch. And for $49.95, now I don't know what the ticket price is, you can actually start at the pool of Siloam, and they have reinforced the tunnel, and you can walk the same pavement stones as those people are depicted right now. True story. Now notice from the pool of Siloam, you come up to that western side, and then you enter this causeway, and that's one of the entrances into the temple of Jesus' day. You'll see Wilson's Arch above. It was a causeway for humans, and it was a water aqueduct, which took water from springs on the Mount of Olives into the temple. So, I got to show you this. Everybody watching carefully? No, watch with the magic. Are you ready? Watch Robinson's Arch between Wilson's Arch and Robinson's Arch. You ready? That is what is remaining of the temple because in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed this whole thing. And it would appear that they got so tired of knocking over massive rocks that they quit right about there. That western wall of that little section still remains in some respects even today. Why is it called the Wailing Wall? Because you can see Jews even to this day wailing against it. Why? It's the last vestige of their cherished temple destroyed in 70 AD. Let's get a picture of it. Go ahead. Here's what it looks like today. And there it is. And you'll notice that one side and then the other side, one is the court of the women and the other is the court of the men. And you can't really see it, but if you see, there's the western wall there. And then if you can see bottom left-hand side, there actually is a portion of Wilson's Arch that still remains. Hit our go button. Here's a little better look at it. You'll notice that the stones on the top are kind of small, and then they get larger as it comes down. You'll also notice that those stones are largely mismatching. City of Jerusalem has been razed or destroyed, some estimates, over 21 times. And so when in the 1400s, first of all, back, Herod used a lot of the stones from the destroyed Solomon's temple, and they put those in. And then in the 1400s, the ones at the top, those are Ottoman Turkish rocks. But I want to show you something else. Go ahead. If you go under Wilson's Arch today, it takes a special pass to get there. You're going to find these stones under the current pavement of what is today the quad area or the Wailing Wall Plaza. I want you to notice how large those stones are. I also want you to notice that one is sitting on top of the other, and you cannot get a razor blade between them. Some of these stones are more than 20 feet long. These were laid by Solomon, and a modern-day crane would have a tough time laying them. And the biggest one of all is this one. Go ahead. This is called the Western Stone. There's a human for scale. It's 44 and a half feet long, 44 feet long. It is 15 feet high or tall. It's estimated to be 8 to 9, perhaps even 10 feet thick. And the estimate is it weighs 300 tons. Those are Solomon's stones. Hit our go button. Let's go back to the plaza. Go ahead. We're back on top. There's the plaza. Hit our go button. Here's men on the Wailing Wall side, and why are they wailing? They're saying, please, Messiah, come, get us our temple restored. And the Bible says there's going to be a man who is going to stop the Middle East war. He is going to solve Hamas, Hezbollah, and Israel. He's going to solve it. And his political ability and economic and military strength will be so significant, he is going to draft a peace treaty that nobody is going to break. You attack Israel, you got to go through me. And the peace treaty is signed by the Jews, and he guarantees them 7 years of safety. That's the 7 years of the book of Revelation. That Antichrist breaks that promise halfway in between, and that's when the Jews go, wait a minute, you're not our Messiah. They are praying, Messiah, come. And when a human stands up and pulls off peace and builds them a temple, the Jewish nation as a whole will say, that's got to be our Messiah. What does the Bible say? Yeah, we knew that was going to happen. Did you know it's modeled in a number of places? Do you remember when Jesus is betrayed, he is taken? Pontius Pilate says, I probably don't have to. I don't know that I should execute you. He washes his hands as a show that it's not my responsibility. Do you want me to give you, hey, what about that prisoner swap thing? How about I give you somebody and release this Jesus to you as a kind of a goodwill gesture? And they say, we don't want him freed. We don't want him. We want Bar-Abbas. Bar, son of Abba, a father. Do you see it? We don't want that son of the father, the one that had the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove, voice crying out. We don't want him. We want another son of the father, a convicted murderer, Barabbas. Jesus' glasses on. Do you see? All modeled and prophesied. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it also says, in the future, the government of Israel is going to make a treaty with hell. That is all about the temple. They're praying, oh God, Jehovah, please bring Messiah. Please, at the last wall of standing, please give us another temple. Well, the Antichrist is going to do just that. Next one. Here's the other side. Here's the woman's side. This is the Wailing Wall on their side. Hit the go button. And what you do, if you want to, is you can write your prayer requests and try to stuff them in between the cracks. But you'll notice that many of those rocks fit so well, it's hard to do. Hit our go button. Here's a computer-generated model of what they believe Herod's temple looked like. Go ahead. Just to get you to know your way around, I want you to notice that the Gentiles' court was outside of that little wall system. And so anybody could go there, and then you go through one of those gates, and now you're into the Jewish courts. Only Jewish people could go there. At every one of those gates, there was a sign that said, if you are not a Jewish person, you cannot go through these doors. You will be capital punishment if you do. In the book of Acts, there are people that try to get on Paul for bringing non-kosher or non-Jewish people. And it was all about this. You see the Gentile court? You see the Jewish court? There's one of the side gates. You'll notice the women's court in the front. And then behind another big couple of doors, there was the court of the men. And also that's where the Levites are. And that's where the altar and the laver were outside. Notice at the top left-hand side of the slide, that's something called Solomon's colonnade. That was from Herod. I want you to kind of get an idea of the scale. Now, when this is the Passover season, how packed was this plaza? Stuffed. And in the Gentile side and also in the Jewish side, there were booths set up. And here's how it worked. If you're going to offer a lamb, let's say, at the temple, it better be faultless, you know, it better be spotless. And so they had this racket where you would take this lamb that you know is Levitically fine, but you bring it to one of these booths, and the priest said, let me get a look at it. And they look at it, and they go, ah, look at this. They kick the tires, you know, and nah, this lamb will never do. Well, what am I supposed to offer at the temple? Well, I'll tell you what. How about I give you one of my lambs that I know is for a greatly inflated price? All right. So they take your lamb as a trade-in, and then they give you a Levitically correct lamb. And then when you were out of earshot and out of eyesight, you know what they did with your lamb? They tossed it in the pen with the others. Here's another thing. You can only give money, said these people, in temple shekels. So you bring your money because you want to give your first tenth to the Lord, and you enter this either the Gentile court or the Jewish court, and you run into a booth. And they say, well, what are you going to give? I'm going to give money to the Lord, first tenth. Cool, let me see it. Oh, sorry, they're wrong. You need temple shekels. So you brought 10 temple shekels, and you can't buy 10 temple shekels because of the interest rate. And so your 10 shekels to the Lord becomes 5. What do you think God thinks of merchandising his people? He hates it. Yep, unfortunately, religion is big business. Here's an artist's rendition of what that inner court, the court of the men and the court of the Levites, and there's your altar outside. Josephus tells us that that first facade of Herod's temple was 160 feet tall. Pretty amazing. Hit our go button. And here is that understanding. In the 1960s, a fellow made a 1/50th scale model that's still in Jerusalem today. And there's an idea. There's the gate beautiful, the golden gate in front. There's the little gate between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. Notice the colonnade across the top. And imagine, if you will, again, Walmart on Christmas Eve, packed with people. Leave that up and let's continue our verse. I'm going to finish this whole chapter in 7 minutes. Are you ready? Here we go. We're now in verse number, let's read verse 14. He found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now you know what's going on. Verse 15. And when he, Jesus, had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. How many booths are we talking here? I don't know. But a bunch. With the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, he overturned the tables. Verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. In other words, he was angry, but he was in control. The Bible never says, don't be angry. It says, when you are angry, do not sin. And fits of rage is sort of within all of our wheelhouses, but that's an act of the flesh, says the book of Galatians. Notice Jesus was angry, not for himself, but for his heavenly Father. And he was turning over, but he gets to the doves, and he doesn't kick over that table. He says, take these things away. He's angry, but notice, he's in control. Isn't that one of the hallmarks of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And what was that last one? Self-control. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, hey, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Right in your margin here, this is Psalm 69, verse 9. We don't have a chance to turn there, but Psalm 69, like all of the Psalms, are prophetic. Psalm 69 tells us that when Messiah is a young man growing up in his own home, his own physical brothers are going to mock him. Fascinating story. And then you get to verse 9, and here is what's going to happen. Here is where the Bible prophesies he was going to do this. And so the Jews, verse 18, really, these are Jewish leaders, not the rank and file, so to speak. And please remember that many of these guys are going to give Jesus a hard time. They were at the baptism, many of them. It was a really big deal that the first prophet in 400 years is at Bethbara. We think he's, in fact, he is Zechariah's boy, the one that the angel said he would be there. The whole place turned out. Many of these jokers were there at John the Baptist's baptism. They watched John point at him. There's Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God. They saw the Holy Spirit land in the form of a dove. They heard the voice from heaven. And so these same Jews, they answered and said to him, why are you kicking over the tables? What sign do you show us since you do these things? Dude, you're totally crowding my church style. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Why would he say that? Well, first of all, you have to know that the word temple here is the Greek word naos, and it means physical body. So he's pointing to himself. But why did he say the thing about the temple? Where is Jesus standing? Standing in the temple. How proud were the Jews of this magnificent structure? Very proud. You have to know something about humans. God's path to his heart is very simple. Humans make it hard. He says, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Look, I know you guys are hard-hearted and blinded by your church style. And I know you guys were there at the baptism because I saw a number of you. In 3 years from now, I'm going to be killed, and this temple is going to be dead and laid into a tomb. And when this temple raises, you'll go ding, because I am the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 20, then the Jews said, dude, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And by the way, they're still not done yet. This temple is not going to be fully completed until almost the year 60 AD. So that's 30 years from now. When do the Romans destroy it? 70 AD. Were the disciples themselves pretty impressed by this temple? Remember, after Jesus is rejected on Palm Sunday, they meet with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is taller in elevation than the Temple Mount Plaza, and you can sit there and have a commanding view of all these magnificent buildings. And I believe they said, hey, Jesus, aren't these buildings magnificent? Because they might have been thinking, well, see, it's full of these Pharisees and Sadducees, but when you step up into the millennial reign stuff, these buildings and facilities and programs will be ours. Because after all, that's how God moves, through really spiffy buildings. Jesus said what? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. I think that rattled the disciples. Whoa! How can you have worship of God without a beautiful building? It's a good question for all of us. Where's the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it at 350 South Rock Boulevard? It's wherever you living stones go. Does God need a building? No. But do people need a building? Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. This is amazing to me. Your Gospel of John is largely regarded as being written about, oh, probably in the year 85 to 90 AD. When was Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans? 70 AD. John, who wrote your book of Revelation and also this Gospel of John, John saw the destruction of all of this foo-foo stuff. Ding. John would live to see the total destruction of this stunning temple. He would learn firsthand that the church is not a building at all. It's not the facilities, not the crowds, not the programs. And that's crucial for our last little section, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. And there's that word, believe. I told you to keep an eye out for the word believe, because intellectually, they had to. He's standing right there. Plus, he's going to be doing some miracles. Wow. So they believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Well, they believed. Maybe some of them even said the sinner's prayer, so to speak. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And I'll tell you what is in man. Go to our next slide, if you would, Chris. This is what God said to build for a temple. Go ahead. This is what the humans do to it. Next slide. This is what God did. This is what humans do. Why do you go to church? I pray this morning in the name of Jesus that it is because the living God has been knocking on the door of your heart and you have received his free and finished work on the cross. And now you come to church for him. A lot of people go to church for a lot of reasons, but it's kind of like Jesus' day. They want what Jesus can give them. They do not want to go with the idea of what can I give Jesus? He is the Messiah. Can you give him your fears? Can you give him your marriage and the challenges therein? Are you willing to have him search your heart and show you stuff that is uncomfortable or unpleasant? Paul says, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. Yeah, that's why I'm at church. Well, look what the whole verse says. Go ahead. And the fellowship of his, what's that next word? Suffering. Being conformed to his death. Do you go to church with this in mind? Lord, search me. Please notice that Jesus is effectively saying, I know why most of you all are here, and you are going to miss me. God in the flesh, standing right in front of you. Because you believe that I'm going to jump through your hoops, and when I turn over your tables, are you going to say, what are you doing? Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. To be carnally or fleshly minded is death, and it's going to work death in your life. But to be spiritually minded is going to result in life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. If Jesus himself walked into the room and you are carnally minded, you will miss him. Are you open to that? What God tells us is a move of his spirit versus what humans think a move of God looks like is often quite different. We pray today, this morning, in Jesus' name, you do not miss the Messiah. And he shows up to you, it may be cancer. He shows up to you, does a work in your life, it's marital problems and challenges. He's showing up and doing and answering your prayer to make you more like him, and it doesn't look anything like you thought. Can you say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done? And when you don't understand this crazy man turning over your tables, don't dismiss him as a crazy man. What if it's the Lord? What if he's saying, you need